Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we bring this time before you in this message, and we put them into your hands. We ask that you do what you want with them. Let your will guide. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, let it go its own way. Amen. What a Gaithers could write them, can't they? Well, recently we've been working our way through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. So far, we've taken a look at the journey of faith that men like Abel, Enoch, and Noah have taken. We just finished a six-week look at the father of faith, Abraham, and his journey into believing and trusting God. We're about to begin our study of the faith of the father of the law, Moses. And it's always interesting to note that the father of faith comes chronologically before the father of the law, as we tend to think of faith as something that augments the law, not the law that augments the faith. It is at this point I want to make a small step away of the lofty spiritual heights of the Hall of Faith and take a look at the faith of one a little less impressive, myself. After all, I am rather qualified, sort of an expert on the matter of me. I've spent a lifetime figuring out what I believe and why I believe it. I've been studying me since I've been able to study, and God, through Jesus Christ, has given me a flawless study partner, the Holy Spirit, to push me away from the things I want to be true about my faith, as is my tendency, and towards the things that are true about my faith. Because Romans 12:3 tells us, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as having sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Judge your own faith. Judge it correctly. The purpose of the Hall of Faith is to show us that faith was always the means of approval with God. And the accounts of Hebrews 11 should make us reflect and understand our faith and God's approval of us individually. And like all good history lessons, these accounts were written for the benefit of the present, not just the glorification of those in the past. The hearers of these words are meant to be the doers of these words. My reflection on my personal account of faith is, at this time, more than academic. It is stimulated by more than just the contents of Hebrews 11. As most of you know, my father recently passed away from cancer, and this event has caused me to step back and examine my faith in the clear light of the absolutes. It's the last gift that those we love give us when they leave here. Clarity. For a brief moment, the fog of the lies that this world covers us with is rolled away, and what truly is comes into focus. What matters is redefined, and our ability to judge ourselves accurately is enhanced, simply because now we want to know the truth. The truth seems to matter now. The truth of hindsight becomes the foundation of our faith for the future. What was gives us hope for what will be. So while I find myself in this short and brief moment of clarity, I will attempt to give a brief and honest account of the beginning of my journey of faith. The first time my faith in what I read was challenged by what I saw and experienced. Let me begin by saying that I never remember a time that I did not know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I have people tell me that can't be. The depth of my understanding is this relationship has surely been enhanced and solidified by time and experience. But the fundamental principle that Jesus loves me, because the Bible tells me so, has stuck in my heart from the first time I sang the song. From the time I could read up until about the age of 25, I read the Bible day in and day out. No one told me to. I just wanted to. Then for the next 25 years, I thought about what I read. And for the last five, I've talked about what I've read and thought about to just about anybody who would listen, much to your chagrin. But in my mid-teen years, the questions of faith became the question of faith. My faith was challenged by a singular query that would consume me for a decade. Once we are saved, why are we still here? And this isn't an incidental question. In fact, it's the inquiry that unites all of us, the one we all ask, why am I here? Whether you do it formally or informally, you're asking it, and how you live your life shows how you've answered it. This question is nothing short of the search for the unifying theory of theology. seeking the supposition that reasonably unites what I read in Scripture with what I experienced in the world, the singular truth that reasonably explains both God is love and cancer. Once I've accepted Jesus as my gracious Savior through faith, and my eternal fate has been determined, what is gained from the pain of being here? I had become old enough to begin to realize that this isn't a nice place we've made for ourselves here. And no amount of wishful thinking or faith or proclamations could change this. Life is hard, and God is good. These cannot be contradictory terms, as they clearly exist together. Some have tried to rectify this challenge by claiming that life isn't hard, but the simple passing of time refutes this hypothesis. For even the most optimistic of us, sooner or later, it'll catch you. Nobody gets out of here unscathed. Others of us claim that there's a secret that we can't know, a mysterious way of God that we only know when we get to heaven. Problem is, when I get to heaven, I don't need faith anymore. I'm in heaven. For my faith to be reasonable, and I've said this before, there must be a reason to rest my faith on. For us to have faith in anyone to help us, anyone, we must reasonably believe three things, and I've said them before. First, that they can help us. Second, that they will help us. And finally, that when they do help us, it won't be too late. Power, love, and timing, the cornerstones that faith is built on. I refused to accept that the God I knew would keep such an important answer from those who sought the truth. I had a faith in faith. When others told me there is no answer, or that there is, but we can't know it, I refused to believe them. Now, fortunately, I was young. And when you're young, you could be this way. You could do dumb things that people say. Well, he's young. Remember, no matter how hard you try, you can't make yourself have faith in someone without reasonable expectation. You can't. Faith must be rational. To be rational, all three criteria of faith must be met. If they're not, then doubt becomes reasonable. Our growth in faith in God is simply His proving these three things to us, giving us reason to trust Him. He knows we need them, and He provides them. As far as my faith was concerned, no answer was a bad answer. God had meticulously planned and executed my existence. Either He had no idea why He did it, or He was refusing to let us know His purpose. This didn't seem reasonable to me. It didn't fit with the God that I knew, the God who loved me so much that He died for me. How could I believe that God would help me if He saved me and then left me here in this preview of hell without reason? There had to be a purpose for this pain and suffering, something beyond punishment, something more meaningful than retribution. If He loves us, why doesn't He just bring us home so I could see Him as He is and become like Him? What is gained by all this pain? There has to be a gain. There absolutely has to be. Now, I ask everyone I thought who should know, and none seemed to. I was told things like, God is mysterious, God is unfathomable, and His ways are not our ways. We aren't supposed to question, just believe. And I was repeatedly pointed to Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, and I've read this to you many times, but one more time. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. They told me this was saying, stop trying to understand God because He cannot be understood. But I need to understand Him if I'm going to have real faith in Him. Those who led me to these verses obviously never read the two verses that came before them, because they define verses 6 and 7. It's what it says immediately before this. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek God while you can and call for Him while He is near. Why would He tell us to seek Him and call for Him if He couldn't be found, or if He wouldn't answer? The reason we seek God and call for Him is because His ways are not our ways. Seek His ways out, because you can only understand God through His explanation of Himself. He's not saying you can't know me. He's saying, I have to explain myself to you. Ask me, I'll tell you. Then I came across Hosea 6:6, a tiny little verse that changed my life. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. The New Living Translation says, I want you to show love, not sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. This is God saying, I want you to know me. And the epiphany here is that God wanted the exact same thing I did. He wanted me to know Him. I wanted to understand God, and He wanted to be understood. He delights in this. It makes Him smile. God is not only knowable, He wants to be known and understood. He is the God of the why, and the why matters to Him, and He expects it to matter to us. He's proud of us when we ask why. I think God would be disappointed if the why didn't matter. And this verse led me to other verses that renewed my faith that there was an answer and that God wanted me to know the answer. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, Thus says the Lord, Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Understands and knows. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Job 22:21, the International Standard Version says this, Get to know God, and you will be at peace with Him. And then prosperity will come to you. 1 Chronicles 28:9, As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. And serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of thought. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Deuteronomy 4:29-30. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him, if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. If He is what you really want to find, not just an answer to your question the way you want it answered. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. We ask God for answers all the time, but we really don't listen for His truth until we're in distress. That's why distress comes. Until we really want to know, until we need to know, we don't want to. God brings about this distress so that we will seek Him with all of our hearts. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with a whole heart. You can't know Him unless He gives you a heart to know Him. You get the heart to know Him because you want to, and you want to because you're in distress. God gives us a heart that seeks His answers through trials. Through His Word, God assures me that there is a reason why we are here, that the reason is not only knowable, but He wants us to know it. Then I read two verses that I have heard many times before. But this time I saw the truth in them that I had not seen before, because this time I was looking for the truth. And this time God showed it to me, because He gave me a heart to know it. And you've heard me read these verses many times, and now you know where they came from. Romans 8:28-29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. I know if you've ever heard me preach before, you know these verses mean to me. Now you know why. They form the foundation of my faith. They answer the question of why. Everything that happens on this earth happens because God caused it to happen for the good of those who love Him. Those who are called according to His purpose, which means God has a purpose. There is a reason. God's purpose predestines us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Everything that happens is conforming me to the image of Christ so that I could be a son of God. His ultimate purpose is to make us a brother of Christ and a son. Nothing exposes the image of Christ to us as much as the prayer that Christ prayed in the garden before He was crucified. Your will, not mine. You see, brothers and sisters, this life is a mechanism designed by God to produce the humility of Christ inside of us. Once we're saved, we remain here to be sanctified by the same faith and spirit that saved us. And once sanctified, to do the will of God just as Christ did. We are here to learn by experience the most important lesson of all, that we are not God. He is. This hard, harsh life will prove it to us. Jesus holds dual titles. Once we understand the first, we remain here to understand and accept the other, because Jesus is Savior and Lord. And it is the Lord part we remain here to be convinced of and to convince others of with our lives. It is what the overwhelming evidence convinced Thomas of when Jesus told him to look at the holes in my hands, put your fingers in my side. And when that happened, what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Reasonable faith led Thomas to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, not just Savior. Accepting anyone as Lord is not something we do naturally, because we're in the way. Luke 6:46-49, Jesus points the problem out. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrents burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. But anyone who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrents burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of the house was great. If Jesus is not Lord, if you do not consider him worthy of obedience, your faith will collapse when faced by trials, as it should, because it's wrong. We remain here to learn that Jesus is Lord and everything that term encompasses. This requires learning and accepting the very, very hard truth that we are not. Philippians 2:9-11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, to those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It is far better for you if you choose to bow your knee here and now, because God has put a whole system in to bring you to that point, to conform you to that place, than it would be if you were forced to do so there and then. Because trust me, every knee will bow. We are here to proclaim and live the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. The truth of our lives. All your time here after salvation is to bring you to this point, the point of praying your will, not mine, and truly meaning it, not out of compulsion or fear, because you can't do it out of fear. You can only do it out of love. And because it is the reasonable thing to do, which means you can have faith in it. If Jesus is Lord and I am not, then faith isn't something that makes the power of God bend to my will. Faith is a thing that makes me bend to the power of God. and this world can be changed. So often, we consider ourselves to be in a co-lordship, jointly held by us in Christ. You know, we have to see the wounds that we have inflicted on others. And we have to plunge our fingers into the gashes we have inflicted on those we love, and even those we hate, before we are fully convinced that Jesus alone is worthy of the title of Lord, because we shouldn't have it. Life will prove to you who He is by proving to you who you're not. If your knee bows willingly here, you will be lifted up there. There is no price too great to pay here for the glory of that moment there. It is reasonable. It is the why that for me silences all other questions. It is the unifying theory of theology. It unites for me God so loved the world, and it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And it unites them into a reasonable belief that I can have faith in. It rectifies what I read with what I see and what I experience. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Jesus Christ, who my sins crucified, is God. I'm not. And the amazing thing about this is that the Lamb of God is also the Shepherd of God. And we readily accept the Lamb, but we have a hard time accepting the Shepherd. This life teaches you to do that. And we must accept both in faith, because it is reasonable to do so. So that when He appears in all of His glory, and He surely will, we will have already proclaimed with our lives and our deeds what is etched on His thigh. And when we cry out, Lord, Lord, He will know who we are. Revelations 19:16. Close your eyes and think of this moment, and you'll know why all this matters. You will know why you are here, and you know why it is hard. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Those of us who already know that will rejoice. We remain here now, so that when He comes here then, it will be glorious. Amen.